Father, we come to you this morning needing to hear you speak. We've been reminded that you've not called us simply to be people who attend church, but people who are the church, who love you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and because of that, we love other people as ourselves. That we lay hold of the new commandment to love one another, but we also recall that you've called us to love even our enemies and to move into our world and into our culture with the grace of God, with the gospel of Christ, and with the enabling power of your Spirit. Pray that you would help us to keep in balance what it means to live holy lives and to live in mission for you. We pray this morning with great concern for where our country is. We pray for our leaders as they make decisions trying to deal with significant matters related to the financial structure and all of those kinds of issues. We pray that they would have a wisdom that enables them not just to seek political expediency or points, but to do what is right and what is just. We pray for the political process as it moves toward an election, that you would give us wisdom as we seek to discern your heart and those whose platforms and commitments line up with more than just what will meet our needs. We pray for those who come this morning with significant pressures in their lives and burdens and ask that you would minister to their need. And as we're here, we cannot help but pray for our brothers and sisters in many other places around the world who find themselves in places of great suffering and danger. We pray especially for our brothers and sisters in many places in India under such onslaught at this particular time. May they be salt and light as they represent you. May they do it well. And may I speak in ways that are faithful to your word, and may we hear in ways that cause us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it's been a serious week, and probably all of us had sat listening to television or watching and reading the news and wondering about our economic situation and how this is all going to play itself out. And we've been anxious and concerned and know that even right now there are legislators working on pushing through a policy and wondering about what the right or wise way to do things is. Sometimes we need a little bit of a break from that. I must say, as I read this, I have a little bit of anxiety about what it shows about lawmakers and politicians. There are across our country some very curious laws. Some of them you can read, they are relics of the past. Others of them you just wonder, what in the world was leading them to do that in the first place? For example, in Lawrence, Kansas, it is against the law to carry bees in your hat on a city street. So remember that when you're in Lawrence next time. Lexington, Kentucky has made it illegal to carry an ice cream cone in your pocket. It is against the law to tie a giraffe to a telephone or light pole in Atlanta, to hunt camels in Arizona, to tie a crocodile to a fire hydrant in Michigan, or to plow cotton fields with elephants in North Carolina. Why did anybody write that law, those laws, in the first place? The Arkansas legislature passed a law prohibiting the Arkansas River from rising higher than the Main Street Bridge in Little Rock. Some of you will need to know that you cannot drive more than 2,000 sheep down Hollywood Boulevard. Ontario, down the highway from us, has an ordinance forbidding roosters to crow within city limits. And California in general, this may be important to you to know, bans animals from mating publicly within 1,500 feet of a tavern, school, or place of worship. I love this one from Danville, Pennsylvania. It has an ordinance requiring fire hydrants to be tested 1 hour before use. They apparently have a psychic on staff. In Owensboro, Kentucky, it is illegal for a woman to buy a new hat without her husband trying it on first. And in West Virginia, it is against the law for preachers to tell jokes or humorous stories from the pulpit. That may be fairly... I can understand that one, I think. You know, there are all kinds of laws in our world. Some are serious and some are silly. Some are relics of some bygone era. Some are common sense, and anybody can see the wisdom of it. But what I want to pose is the question about what kind of laws are moral laws or sexual laws? That's a significant debate in our culture and in our time. Are they kind of social conventions, customs that have arisen over the years? And sometimes they're just vestigial remains of a former age, and they have no part of a modern world. Or are they religious taboos, the result of religious pressure that is really a power play to keep people under control? Or are they kind of convenient guidelines that accumulate wisdom of the past, but they're the kind of thing that you measure and you decide whether or not you should follow? Or are they grounded in reality of some sort? They reflect the way things really are, and to go against them is to go against something that's part of our very nature and being. Well, our culture has answered that fairly directly. We live in a time that's really said that there are no absolute moral standards, that there are only kind of guidelines, expressions of personal values, that whatever your personal belief is, it certainly cannot be imposed on somebody else, and you are really free to follow, except where you are obviously contravening somebody else, your own guidelines and your own practices. It's been kind of the standard idea in our time, and Christians agree that much of what passes as moral law and moral standards is really the accumulation of tradition and custom in the past. But Christians also insist that scrape away the barnacles of those things. You come down to a bedrock reality that we are made the way we are by God Himself, that we're not the product of naturalistic processes, that we are creatures made in the image of God. And He not only made us, He designed us to live, and the only way to live wisely is to live with the grain of God's purposes and standards, not across the grain. We will only ultimately destroy ourselves. So that's why when we began to talk about moral sanity in a sex-obsessed culture, we began with the way we're made by God. Now, granted, the reality is that the entrance of sin has twisted and distorted all of that. The question is, has God said, this is the way? And we only go against it to our own detriment and to the destruction of things that are precious to us and precious to others. This morning, we want to come back to the idea of how Christians live when culture is pushing them in a different way, because we're in a clash of values. Sex in the City has captured the imagination of many. But the question Christians ask is, sex in what city? City of man or the city of God? How do we live with our bodies to the glory of God? So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a church that was living in a challenging place. I've been to Corinth 4 or 5 times, and every time I walk through that city and the ruins of that city and just sense what it was like for some of the people to whom Paul was writing to live there, I'm always amazed at the sense of pressure that I feel as I walk through those ruins. It impacts me in a way that none of the other ruins of the cities we go to ever quite does. Corinth was a tough place. And so Paul is writing to a group of people who come from a Corinthian past. They're now Christ followers. But their past has shaped them and marked them in many ways. We're going to look at verses 12 to 20, but let's begin to read at verse 9 just to get a sense of who's hearing what Paul's writing. "Don't you know," he says, "that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything's permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything's permissible for me, but I won't be mastered, enslaved by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. Body was not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised up the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it said, the two will become one flesh, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Corinth was the only city I know of that intimidated Paul. He talks about going there, saying, I came with much fear and trembling. As a matter of fact, he's so troubled when he went to Corinth that the Lord appeared to him in a vision and said, Paul, stop being afraid. I've got many people here. Paul was not a man who was easily intimidated, but there was something about the culture, the blatantly sexualized culture of Corinth, that he just realized, I'm on a real battleground here. Even more strongly than in other places. And there's this parallel that's significant between the sexualized Corinth, to which Paul went, and sexualized California. Corinth was a strong city. It's about an hour's drive at present, an hour and a half from the city of Athens. You go down to the southwest, you go out onto the peninsula known as the Peloponnesus, and there Corinth is situated at the narrowest part of the neck. That was important because it made it a very significant seaport. Corinthians had a reputation. If somebody came onto the scene, onto the stage drunk and sexually lecherous, they were a Corinthian, and that's how they were pictured. To Corinthianize meant to live a self-indulgent, dissolute lifestyle. There are kind of things that fed that. One was Greek culture. Greek philosophy taught that what was really important was the soul. Plato had said, in effect, that the body is the prison of the soul. And even though others disagreed back and forth, the central idea was that our bodies are given for pleasure, they're given for value in terms of experiencing life, but the real part of life is what goes on in the spirit. And so what you did with your body was morally insignificant. You could act out whatever you wanted in your body. Actually, it was interesting because what goes on in Corinth had two different streams. There was one stream that said, your body's the prison of your soul. Pound it down. Be an ascetic. Keep it under control. We're going to meet that when we get to chapter 7 next week. But the other side of it was, your body is... it's given for pleasure, and whatever pleasure you get is not going to affect who you are at the core of your being, so grab for all the gusto you can get. Go for it. Just do it and enjoy it. And that's where the Corinthians had lived their life. It was also, as I said, a seaport, one of the busiest seaports in that whole part of the world, because where it was located cut off a very long trip around the whole Peloponnesus, and so it had all of the attributes of a seaport town. All of the pleasures were open to the sailors who would come, single men, or at least men separated from their wives, and so it was full of indulgences of every kind. And it was also the home of the temple of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love. And the way in which Corinth is built, there is the city down below and a and a high outcropping, a high hill called the high point of the city, the Acropolis. And on the top of the Acropolis was the Temple of Aphrodite, served in the classical period by more than 1,000 prostitutes. And so to visit the prostitute was to do worship to a god and to get in touch with the fertility of all things, because nature worship was at the root of it. And it was also your civic duty, because this is what kept the city going. So all of those things came together to make this a brew of a very sensualized, sexualized city. And the Christians, some who'd become Christ followers, had come out of that background. We read it in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 6, that, hey, some of you were into idolatry, some of you were into adultery, some of you were into all kinds of immoralities, others of you were into homosexuality, you were into alcohol, you were into greed, all of this stuff. That's who you are. Now, some had broken from that past and said, everything to do with sex is dirty. We'll meet that next week. The other group had said, or maybe they didn't say it so much as they just said, listen, you're making too big a deal of this. And so we've had in chapter 5 that there was open incest going on in the church there, and many of the Christians were presumed to say, hey, it's just between him and his stepmother. It's nothing to do with us. And there were others, according to this passage, who were visiting prostitutes, and they saw that as appropriate. They were breathing the air of their culture, and they were beginning to get sucked into it. And that's not very different from us. The reality is that if we begin to look at the behavior of Christ followers, we begin to realize how easy it is for us to be seduced into our culture. And how many times I hear Christians talking, and what I'm really hearing them talk about is not talking as Christ followers, but as culture absorbers. And it seeps into the way of doing it, and it seeps into our behaviors, and we can rationalize them in all kinds of different ways. I was at a conference this week in which some national church leaders were there to address 100 pastors who were gathered from around the country. And one of the themes that came over and over was, we want to thank the American church for their involvement, but you need to understand how much damage the American church is doing to the church overseas. And the major part of damage was, you've been co-opted by your culture. And when we look at you, we don't see that you're Americans first, not Christ followers first. And as I listened to that, knew it was true, it impacted me in a personal way. So Paul is wrestling with this, and it's within the church. Now, this group that's engaged deeply in sexual behavior has some slogans. And so when we get to verses 12 and 13, we read the slogans, the kind of their bumper sticker morality. And interestingly, their slogans may well have been adaptations of things that they learned from Paul. They had a view of freedom, and they had a view of the body. So notice in verse 12 their view of freedom. The New International Version has put their slogan in quotation marks so that we can see it more clearly. Everything's permissible for me. You get that twice. Everything's permissible for me. Hey, God set us free from the law. Paul, you taught us. We're not under Torah. We're not under the law. So everything's permissible. We can do our own thing. There really is no spiritual consequences to sexual indulgence. And they had bought into the idea of their culture, as long as I can't tell you how many people have come to me, and please, when you come to me, don't say this, because it puts too much temptation to hit you. They said, yes, I'm leaving my wife for this other woman, but I've prayed about it. Feel like Jackie Gleason. Boom, well, you know, whatever he used to say about to the moon or whatever. Everything's permissible, because my spiritual life's here, and yeah, okay, I know that the old, but it's okay. There's no consequences, because sex is casual. There's nothing in this relationship. There's nothing in this committed to pornography. I just, do it, but it doesn't really affect me. And Paul says, you've got a false view of freedom. You're under the lordship of Christ. Augustine used to say, love God and do as you please. These people were just saying, do as you please. Because we're not under the Old Testament law, but we are under the lordship of Christ. And Paul's going to say it's sin, but that's not how he answers it here. He says, it's not beneficial. It's not profitable. It is selfish, but it isn't self-giving. You're grabbing for something, but it's not building up the other person. It's taking from the other person, and it's not building the things that God calls you to build. And then he says, secondly, you're incredibly naive. Everything's permissible, but I won't be enslaved by anything because sexual indulgence doesn't satisfy your sexual demands so that they go away. They sate your sexual demands so you crave more. And when you're living based on lust, Paul is saying, you're enslaving yourself because what it operates on is the law of diminished returns. We've watched this go on in our culture. We've watched how, when I was a boy, I remember the big thing for curious boys was to look at photography magazines because they might have nude pictures from some other part of the world, confessing my own sins. But then along came Playboy. But Playboy is now quaint, I am told, compared to the kind of escalating pornography, so that, how can you imagine it in any other way? Child pornography is one of the major curses of our time, and sexual slavery has become ingrained in our society because we get debased by sin. I won't be enslaved by anything, Paul says. You've got a false view of freedom. Your freedom is enslaving you. And some of us know well that pattern. It was so easy to watch that pop-up ad that came on our computer, and now we're visiting sites that we want to make sure nobody else knows that we visit. Now, Paul says it's not only that you've got a false view of freedom, you've got a false view of your body. So that's verse 13. Verse 13, their slogan was, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and I think it goes to the next line too. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. Hey, sex is a natural appetite like food. Your body gets hungry, you feed it. You have physical sexual desires, you satisfy them. There's no consequence. There's no significance to it. It's just a bodily function. Hugh Hefner's statement was, it's a natural appetite. Find yourself a willing partner and enjoy yourself. But Paul says, that's a false view of the body. Your idea is that one day the body's going to be destroyed. The food we eat gets destroyed. Our bodies get destroyed. That's the end of it. But that's not what God says. Our bodies matter to God. They matter so much to God that He has an eternal purpose for our bodies. Our bodies are for the Lord. Our Lord's for the body. And God's not going to destroy my body. He's going to resurrect my body. So don't come off telling me that what I do with my body is irrelevant. My body's of eternal significance. Now, I want to come back to that idea, but I want you to notice how Paul addresses this. And we're not going to go in the order in which it's put in the text, but there are two things that he does before he comes to the specific commands. First of all, he points them to now sex in the city of God. What are kingdom values? And he wants to place the way in which I live sexually in the context of the gospel, in the context of the Trinity. And I want you to notice by walking backwards the way in which he does this. The first thing he says, or actually it's the last, but the first thing I'll point out, is in verse 20. And in verse 20 he says, God the Son redeemed our bodies. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. What's he referring to? The death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. his saving death so that he paid the price of Calvary and the cross, crucifixion, to enter our lives, to redeem us, so that we might have a relationship with God, so that we might know that our sins are forgiven. And he's saying, you need to understand this. You're not moral free agents. You are the people of Christ. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. As a matter of fact, one of the ways you know you're a Christian is the way you speak about Jesus. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and a person who will not confess Jesus as Lord is not a Christian. So the statement, I'm not my own, is I've got a Lord. I've got one who has purchased me, to whom I'm accountable. And I don't understand my sexual life until I understand Jesus bought me, sexual organs and all. And they're not just mine. They're his. The second thing he says, previous verse, is that God the Spirit indwells my body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You need to understand, Paul is saying to these Corinthians, Christ died for the very sins you want to keep permitting yourself. Cost him that. You got to bring it to the cross. And at the cross, you need to understand that something else happened. You not only trusted Christ, but God placed his Holy Spirit within you. And every single Christian, the moment they trust Christ, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that has brought around a massive change in who you are. You are now a temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple in the Old Testament was the one place on all the earth where God had placed his presence. And he said, God has done something enormously different. In the past, he put it in a physical location, in the temple and in the tabernacle before that. But now you're the temple. And you are God carriers. You are God bearers. And you need to understand. You remember in the temple he would say in the Old Testament? Because the word he uses is not the word for temple in general sense, the whole structure. It's the term for the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. Don't you know that you're the Holy of Holies? And in the Old Testament, nobody got to enter that except the high priest once a year because it was so holy. And he said, you've got to see yourself differently. You're God carriers. And then the third thing he says, God the Son bought us, God the Spirit indwells us, God the Father will raise us. Verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus, from the dead, and he will raise us also. So when you're thinking about your sexual life, Paul says, you've got to put it in the context of the gospel. You've got to go to the cross and understand what it means to have been forgiven at a price. You need to understand the resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you need to look forward to the future and realize your body matters to God. Let's come backwards now, or go the other way, and I want you to notice what he's saying about our body. He says, first of all, in verse 13, that our body matters to God. Now, the reason I'm dwelling on this is not simply because Paul says it, and it's the heart of what he says, but it's because we need to come to grips with the fact that the Christian faith is not anti-body. We'll talk about this next week. I need to say the church down through the years has been terribly confused and wrong about a lot that it's taught about sexuality, but not the Bible. And so the Bible comes to us talking in the area of our sexuality and says, the body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now our culture tends to say the body is for sex. Sex is Lord. And Paul says, no, the body is for the Lord. Christ is Lord. But that does not mean that sex does not have a part of that and sexuality does not have a part of it. The Lord is for the body. After all, he gave you those sexual desires. He gave you those sexual drives. Those are part of who we are, given by God, even though we know the twisting effect of sin in those areas. And so we come back to what we just talked about. That's why in verse 14, he is saying to people who are saying, hey, the body is irrelevant. It's going to be destroyed. And Paul says, no, it's not. It's going to be resurrected. So my body is an essential part of who I am eternally. The strange point in our life is when we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. And even though we're going to be in heaven, we're not going to be complete until we've got our resurrection bodies. Our bodies matter to the Lord. Now he says something else. Our bodies represent the Lord. So in verse 15, he comes and says, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Now notice he doesn't say, don't you know that you are members of Christ himself? I mean, we are. That's on one level what he's saying, but he's saying you cannot divide between who you are and what your body is. It's not as if you're a member of Christ, but your bodies aren't. They're kind of separate from you. No, your bodies are members of Christ. As a matter of fact, they're the visible display that you belong to Christ. And so he poses that challenge. If my body represents Christ in some way, then he says, can I take the member of Christ? And the word take is a strong one. Can I seize, snatch away? As an act of rebellion, can I snatch the body of Christ or the member of Christ and unite it with a prostitute? Now, prostitution was a major issue in Corinth, but it stands on one level for the most casual of contexts, because there's no personal connection. It's a commercial transaction. And you can say, you know what, a relationship with a prostitute gives away nothing of myself. All I do is use her, and then we're off. And Paul says, now you don't understand. Even in that relationship that seems to be the least personal relationship, you leave something behind. Because the Bible says, when two become one, they become one flesh. And there is a lingering giving of yourself. So he said, you're united in flesh, but the purpose is to be united in spirit, and you're doing the impossible. You're engaging what is of Christ to sin. Now, it's not as if you say, well, if there's affection there, if we love each other, if we have care, Paul would still say that's sexual immorality. It's outside the bounds of what God says. So he says our bodies matter to God, our bodies represent God, and then go back again to verse 19, and we don't need to dwell on this more, but the third thing he says is, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, which you've received from God? So he grounds our behavior not in, listen, flee sexual sin because you might get her pregnant. Flee sexual sin because you might get an STD. Flee sexual sin because your marriage partner will be devastated. Flee sexual sin because the effect on your kids could be traumatic. All of those things may be true. But he's saying for Christ followers, all of this operates on an entirely different and higher level. You are violating who you are as a Christ follower. You're insulting the character of Christ, and you're defaming the reality of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. It's not a trivial issue. So how do we respond? Well, he gives two commands. The first is in verse 18, the second is in verse 20. First of all, he says, flee sexual immorality. Flee. That means there's danger coming. Pack up, get out of town. It's the word that we get when there's a fire sweeping through an area. Get out! So you grab whatever you can and you get out because there's a significant danger ahead. There's a hurricane bearing down on Galveston. Get out! I find it really interesting that I am told when Satan attacks to do two things. Stand, therefore. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But when sexual immorality comes, what's my command? Put your track shoes, boy, and get out of there. Don't play with this. Why? Because there's a weakness there. You better not fool yourself about it. You are not above going down. Oh, it would never happen to me. I've heard that lots of times on the other end of the story too. I thought I had this under control. Now, Paul says there's a danger, and part of the danger is built into the area of sexuality. And verse 18 is kind of curious. I don't understand all that Paul is saying. All other sins a person commits are outside his body and come back and say, well, what about alcoholism? What about drug addiction? But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Now, Paul is not saying that sexual sin is the worst of all kinds of sins. But he is saying that it is as damaging as sin can be. And in some way, it's irretrievable. I've given a part of myself away that I can't get back. An alcoholic's going to wake up sober. Somebody in a high is going to come down. But someone who's sinned in the sexual realm has in some way done something at the core of their being. He doesn't explain it further. But he says enough to remind me that, listen, I need, first of all, to admit my weakness. And then I need to take appropriate action. We're not all weak in the same way. But we're all a lot weaker than we think we are. Just as a personal thing, I grew up in a context in which Christian people around whom I was didn't go to movies and warned against doing that. We live in a very different culture, but I have never understood how so many Christians go to the kinds of movies I hear them saying they've gone to. And you tell me it doesn't affect you, I tell you you're deceiving yourself. And we can have a fun little argument about that later. But I'm right. But we need to, as Paul says in Romans, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And some things are going to be harder for me than they are for you. Okay, we need to know ourselves. We ought not fool ourselves. Flee. But I want to tell you that that negative won't keep you. If your whole lifestyle is, I've got to avoid sin, I've got to avoid sin, I've got to avoid sin, that won't keep you on track. That's why Paul ends where he ends. Honor God in your body. I need to have a higher value on pursuing God and his glory and his honor than simply avoiding sin. I'm not called simply to not sin. I'm called to be holy. I'm called to glorify God. And when the honor of God and when the knowledge of God and when my fellowship with God is more important to me, when I am more concerned that I will offend God than I will enjoy this behavior, I will be kept on the right track. And when Paul says, honor God with your body, he's saying that that's all we've got to honor God with. There's an old story, and it's a powerful one, about tribes as the gospel was making its way through Northern Europe, tribes of warriors that would convert to Christianity. Now, how deep and genuine that was, others can debate. But there's a story of a number of them who got baptized, but they carefully were baptized, keeping their right arm out of the water. The reason was that was their sword arm. And they were saying, I'm going to be a Christian in everything but my right arm. That won't wash, I guess you could say. And I can't be baptized and believe that my sexual organs aren't also part of being a follower of Christ. I've got to honor God with my body. So here's the call. Flee sin. Follow God. I don't want to just be good. I need to be good for someone. And that someone needs to be the triune God who bought me and dwells me and will raise me, according to this passage. So here's the two things that Paul wants us to say. Flee sexual sin. God the Spirit, I believe, has been probing some of you and say, hey, you're not fleeing there. You're playing. Amputate it. Cut it off. Deal with that thing you're playing with. For some of us, it means something stronger. It means breaking a relationship. Stopping some practices. And for others of us, our danger is I can say, you know what, I'm doing fine in that area. But what you're into is a life of sin avoidance, not God following. And I want to warn you, sin avoidance won't keep you on track. Only God following will. Flee sexual immorality. Honor God with your body. Let's pray. I'm just going to let you sit quietly before the Lord for a minute. And you do whatever business you need to do with Him. Father, we know that You search our hearts. I know that there may be some here who need not simply to repent, but to receive Your forgiveness, to believe that the cross covers even the worst of sins. Such were some of you. Thank You that You, by the grace of the cross, have paid the price. But I pray that we would repent, receive Your forgiveness, and follow after You. And for some of us who sit here and think, I'm doing fine, remind us that let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And may the reality of Christ become so real to us that lesser lures fail to have the kind of power they too readily have. In Christ's name, amen.